Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 through 35. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 213. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 through 35. Here's something we all know already. We cannot live without water. I think probably most of us have heard this too. If you wait to drink until you're thirsty, you waited too long. Your body is in really significant need by the time you feel that sensation of thirst, speaking of which. And you need to drink. Here's a question. Does it matter when one is baking under the unrelenting sun in a life raft adrift on the open sea whether one drinks fresh or seawater? Yeah, that matters a lot, right? That's the difference between life and death, right? Though it looks the same. It's water. I'm thirsty. I need to drink. And drinking water looks the same in either case. Nevertheless, one will bring life, the other will hasten death. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Ought we to sorrow over sin? Yes. Does it matter whether that is godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Yes. That's the same difference. That's the difference between life and death. And yet it can look the same. Last week we looked at another failure of Saul, his failure in obedience to the word of God. He failed to hear, to listen, to attend to the sound of the voice of God, evidenced by Samuel hearing the sound of the flocks and herds that had not been put to death as God had ordered, but had been kept alive. We looked at some of his excuses for that last week. This week, we examine his repentance and the nature of it, and compare it with the nature of true repentance. Before we come to God's word, let's go to him who gives it to us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would correct us by it. And as conscience is afflicted, perhaps as we see far too much of ourselves in Saul, we ask not only that you would correct us, but that you would sustain us in faith. Keep our eyes steadfastly on Christ, even as we examine our own failures of repentance. We ask this in his name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 24 and reading through the end of the chapter. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. As far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We looked at one issue that I said I thought we could not avoid examining, though it was not the main point, the main thing that we needed to attend to in the text for last week. Slips my mind now what that was. And promised that there was another in the text that we would have to examine this week. This week that has to do with the question of whether or not God repents or has regret, because the text seems to contradict itself. Last week we had skipped over verse 11. I promised we'd come back to it as part of this week. In verse 11, the Lord speaking through Samuel says, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So text straightforwardly says that God says, I regret that I did that. And that all by itself sounds strange in our ears, I think. God saying, "Boy, I wish I hadn't done that." We say, how do we square that with our understanding of who God is? How do we square it with who God is declared to be in verse 29? And here Samuel is speaking to Saul and telling him, you know, it is pointless for you to protest here. You're trying to get God to change his mind. He's not a man. You can't talk him into changing his mind. He does not relent. It's the same Greek word as regret in verse 11. So Samuel says, don't be silly, right? God does not regret things. He's not a man. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change course. And then again in verse 35, we hear it again. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul. And especially if the translators did not do us the disservice of translating the same word in different ways, we would say, hey, you can't have it both ways. You've made like a contradictory sandwich here. God does repent on both sides, and in the middle, don't be so foolish as to think that he does. Well, we'll address that, but not right now. I brought it up, but we're going to deal with that in the conclusion. So that's how I get you to pay attention all the way to the end. I recently heard a pastor telling a story. He was visiting a church, so it wasn't the church where people knew him well, didn't know his preaching style. He was the visiting preacher, and he stepped into the pulpit and began his sermon this way. He said, "Warning." Some of the members of the congregation said, "Good morning." Which kind of threw a wrench in his plans there a little bit. How we hear things will matter. And if we mishear things, if we misunderstand things, it will be a problem. Is Saul repentant here? He sounds repentant. What would differentiate true repentance from an apparent repentance that is not true? Thomas Watson wrote a book. I've heard it said that if you're going to read Puritan paperbacks, this is a good one to start with, The Doctrine of Repentance. Thomas Watson is so good. I thought, well, I could just read that book, I suppose. I looked it up on Audible. The Audible book is 4 hours long, so I'm not going to do that. Of 12 chapters in that book, the main course, the real meat of what Watson has to write on the doctrine of repentance is in two chapters, the nature of true repentance, part one and part two. So I'm not going to read those either, but I am heavily depending upon Watson here to examine the nature of true repentance. I will not always note when I am quoting him. According to Watson, there are six ingredients of true repentance. He lists them at the opening of the first of these two chapters. They are the sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. If any one of these is left out, repentance loses its virtue. So we're just going to walk through each of those six in abbreviated fashion and in other ways supplemented fashion. First is the sight of sin. Sin must first be seen before it can be wept for. Watson writes, "Persons are veiled over with ignorance and self-love. Therefore, they see not what deformed souls they have. The devil does with them as the falconer with the hawk. He blinds them and carries them hooded to hell." It's one of the things that's so wonderful about reading Watson. He is so good at what I call word pictures, and he piles them one on top of another and another. Satan blinds them and carries them hooded to hell. Obviously, we cannot repent of sins that we do not see, that we do not perceive. I think Saul is presented to us as blind to his own sin. In last week's text, in verse 13, when Saul, having had the word from the Lord the night before, the Lord has told him, "This is how I see what Saul has done. He has refused my commandments. He has disobeyed me." So here comes Samuel, filled with that knowledge. He knows the right way to understand what Saul has done. But Saul evidently does not. Saul isn't hiding from Samuel when he comes to the camp. Saul comes out to meet him and sounds all cheerful. "Blessed are you of the Lord," he greets Samuel. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." We said last week, I think he really believed that. As evidenced in the previous verse, verse 12, where Samuel had heard that he has made a monument to himself over this victory in battle. He doesn't think this is something to be ashamed of. He thinks this is something to broadcast from the housetops. He does not see his own sin. And he only comes to see his sin when Samuel rubs his nose in it. Right, with some sarcasm to boot. "Oh, you obeyed, did you? Then how come it sounds like I'm hearing sheep bleating and oxen lowing? I shouldn't be hearing those things if you obeyed, right?" Only when Saul has no choice but to acknowledge his sin does he come to see it as sin. Now that does not necessarily all by itself invalidate his repentance. Right? If one has to be shown from outside one's own sin, one could still then see it genuinely. As of course happened with David, so famously. David also did not perceive his own sin until Nathan comes with a parable and gets David to convict himself in the context of the parable before saying, "You are the man." Then and only then did David see his sin, and yet it brings him to a genuine repentance. Nevertheless, it's not a good sign that Saul has to be drugged to this understanding. And yet when he is forced to acknowledge his sin, yet I think we can say that he does not really see it for what it is. And we'll see that as we progress through the rest of these. Now, of course, it's true none of us really sees our sin entirely for what it is. God in his grace to us shows us only a part. Because to show us the whole of what our sin really is would just unmake us. Because our sin dishonors his glory. To fully see, to understand the glory of God, that would destroy us. And to understand that, coupled with the way that our sin dishonors His glory, we would simply perish. And yet, though not completely, we must truly see our sin for what it is if we are to truly repent. The second ingredient is sorrow for sin. What do we say of Saul here? He sorrowed, but not so much over sin as over the consequences of his sin. The context of the passage gives us multiple indicators that this is what he is really sorry about. Just his reluctance to see it is one of those indicators. He's proud, actually, of his sin before he's forced to see it. Without the consequences for his sin, he's not only content with his sin, he's proud of it. Now, verses 24 and 25, the first time that we see repentance from Saul, these could be read sympathetically. There's nothing wrong, technically, with the language here. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says straightforwardly, "I have sinned." That's good. He says, "For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Now, some say, well, he's overly focused on Samuel here rather than the Lord. But I don't know if that's really fair to Saul. Chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Right? Samuel came to him in the first place with this instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites by saying, "I'm the one who anointed you as king, therefore it is incumbent upon you, though you are the king, to heed the Lord's word that comes through me." There's nothing wrong, per se, with Saul saying, "I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That was something that when he was anointed king, he was commanded not to do. You are to know and listen to and obey the word of God. He confesses his sins specifically. And here's the fault in me that caused me to sin that way. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Nothing wrong with any of the words. And yet the whole story of Saul, that whole broader context, leads us to understand and to know that we ought not to give him a sympathetic reading. And if not, then we read verses 24 and 25 as Saul really admitting what he has to admit and then wanting to breeze over that. "Yes, yes, yes, I know I sinned. I did what I shouldn't have done. So, you know, could we just, you know, just forgive me and then we'll get back to, would you come with me and worship God together? Yes, I know. Can we just get past that?" Is the way it reads when we know Saul. We have further evidence in the next verse, verse 26, the Lord refuses his plea for pardon and rejects him as king. Samuel says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," in verse 27. There's quite possibly an interesting figure here that Samuel perceives. Verse 27, when Samuel turns around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. That's the translation I have. That word there for edge is the same word that elsewhere in Scripture is translated corner. It's translated corner in Numbers chapter 15, where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy before your God." Some commentators have noted that when Samuel turns and begins to leave, Saul reaches out and grabs this corner of the cloak, and it tears away. What's he torn away? That tassel that reminds you to obey the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel looks at what has just happened and says, yeah, well, that fits. Just as you have departed from obedience to the commands of God, so he has departed from you. Uses this happening as kind of a parable, a lesson, to say again what he had already said. Watson gives 6 qualifications of godly sorrow. I won't go through all of them. But one of them is that godly sorrow must be inward. And that in 2 senses. Now you know you're reading a Puritan work when they just so naturally have this organized outline. It's so organized, and yet you can lose track. You're like, how many steps are we in now? Godly sorrow must be inward, and that in 2 senses. The first of those is that it's a sorrow of the heart. The sorrow itself is inward. It's not just on the countenance only. This is not hypocritical, worn on the outside, but not felt on the inside. But it's also inward in the sense that it is a sorrow not for just outward sins that others might accuse you of, but for those inward heart sins that only you know about. That's key. As we examine our own hearts, am I only sorry for those things that other people know about? Or do I feel a sorrow over those things that no one else could know? But I know. Godly sorrow must also be trusting. Because sin, if we see it for something of what it is, brings enough sorrow to bring our destruction unless we be buoyed by faith in God. Watson puts it this way: if there are not some dawnings of faith in the soul, it is not the sorrow of humiliation, but of despair. How do we sorrow over sin? Do we sorrow in a way that intensifies our hope in God, in Christ? Or do we sorrow in a way that just has no hope? Godly sorrow must be trusting. And the last I'll bring to our attention, godly sorrow must, when necessary, when it is appropriate, it must be joined with restitution. Restitution's not always necessary or possible. But when it is, then it has to be there. What would we think of the rich man in Nathan's parable to David? You remember the parable, right? Of this man who has many flocks and herds, but instead of using from his own flock, he goes to his poor neighbor who has only one lamb that is kept in the house with the family. The children love it as a pet. He goes and takes that lamb in order to give a meal to his visitors. David says, that man shall die. Nathan says, you are the man, right? You're the king. You've got a whole harem, but you had to go and take this other woman. What do we think of that rich man in Nathan's parable? If the parable goes on, and the rich man is said to weep and grovel and protest his deep sorrow that he has done such wickedness. He professes grief over the condition of the poor man who's been deprived of his sheep. He sorrows over those poor children who loved this lamb, and I took it and slew it. And we say, suppose you give a lamb from your flock to that family, or 3 or 5 lambs maybe. And he says, oh no, I couldn't. Not sure how sorry you really are. You have the opportunity to remedy the situation and you won't do it? We face this if we enter into church discipline sometimes. Those engaged as officers in God's church, engaged in discipline with someone, will oftentimes be easily swayed because we want to be gracious by professions of sorrow. We need to be careful to look. Well, is there a way for there to be restitution here? And if so, is there a willingness for that? Is there even a desire to produce restitution? I heard a PCA pastor from South Carolina speak of church discipline, teaching about church discipline, and he spoke of a situation that arose during his ministry. There was a man who professed to be repentant, greatly sorrowful over the way in which he had divorced his wife. It was unbiblical, and he was confessing that and wanted to be restored. In the course of working with him, the officers discovered that since the divorce, he had failed to be paying alimony. They brought this to his attention, and it was like he'd never thought of that before. He's like, oh, I should be doing that, shouldn't I? And so not only did he begin to pay alimony, but he volunteered to work at making the back payments. Well, then you say, I think I believe you. You're sorry for what you have done. Many times that's not there. The third ingredient that Watson lists is confession of sin. Now Saul confessed, didn't he? Twice, very straightforwardly, in verse 24 and again in verse 30, Saul says, I have sinned. No beating about the bush. He simply admits, he confesses, I have sinned. And yet again, we have to say, not truly. Watson details 8 qualifications of true repentance. I'll give us just 4 of those, and then one that I think, though he gave 8, one important one that I think he missed. How's that for arrogance? I'm going to correct Thomas Watson. First of all, confession of sin must be with compunction. That is, from the heart, not with the mouth only, with a sense of guilt, a sense of moral compunction, of injured morals. This must accompany the sorrow. The text gives us every indication that Saul's confession is pro forma. He says the right words, but he doesn't have this sense of moral compunction. He doesn't have this sense that I am wicked, and that grieves me. He goes through the motions in order to escape the consequences. Again, in terms of church discipline, I've seen a particular circumstance that can arise often in a church where, as a pastor, as the minister, I will feel it my duty to go to someone and to confront them about the laxity of their attendance upon corporate worship. And I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, people make that difficult. Not because they're resistant, but because they beat you to the punch. You say, I wonder if we could talk. They say, I know, Pastor, I just haven't been in church that much. And it's just, I should be there. I want to be there. I don't know what happens. I'm always trying to be there Saturday night. I always think I'm going to be there. And then I get up in the morning and it just, there's this and there's that. And I hate it as much as you do. Believe me, I just can't. And you're like, what am I supposed to say after that? But then the pattern of attendance doesn't change. Is there moral compunction there? I don't know. I can't read the heart, but one wonders when the behavior doesn't change. Confession of sin that is true repentance particularizes sin. Confesses not just sin in general, but specific thoughts, words, and actions are grieved over and confessed. But then also the other end of that spectrum. Not only outward particulars, but also sin in the fountain. That is, that the sins that I confess in the particulars, I also confess that that's the overflow of my heart. I said that sinful thing. I did that sinful thing, not just sort of by accident, you know, because of the temptation of Satan, or as Saul has it, because of the people. I did those wicked things because I myself am wicked. That's what comes out of me. Now, of course, if we are in Christ, we are new creations. And yet we live between the already and the not yet, and the old man is yet present with us. The old nature is still there, and we still confess that when we come in true repentance. True repentance will, this is fourth if you're trying to take notes, true repentance will repent of sin, will confess sin together with its circumstances and aggravations. We see the opposite out of Saul. We tend to confess sins together with their excuses. Yes, I did sin, but you have to understand, these things are mitigating circumstances. But true repentance puts more focus, more weight on those circumstances that make our sin worse. Not more understandable. Not more better. As Amos says, that's more better. I think we want to view our own sins as Christians as less heinous than the gross sins that we see, say, on television. But consider this. This was just powerful to me as I read it. Watson notes that our sins are worse than the sins of demons, because demons never sinned against the knowledge of God in Christ given in the gospel. But we do. Right? They don't know. They don't know the goodness of God that is in Christ to them in the gospel. The gospel isn't for them. So they don't sin against that knowledge. They don't sin against the grace of God. But we do. They don't sin against the work of the Holy Spirit within them. But we do. Saul ought to have confessed himself more guilty because of his anointed position and responsibility. The fact that he's the anointed king, that makes it worse. Instead, he tries to blame the people. True repentance must be in relation to God. Fifth and last in this point. True repentance is repentance, it's confession in relation to God. It's good to decry the harm that we've done to our neighbor. But nothing is sin except violations of God's law. We have that in the Shorter Catechism. Question 14 asks, what is sin? Sin is any want of transgression of, or, why does it slip my mind? Yeah, lack of conformity unto. Did I said it wrong already to begin with? I don't remember. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That may be reversed, but all the words are right. Right? The definition of sin has reference to the law of God. If it's not a violation of the law of God, it's not a sin. That's why David says in his famous psalm of confession, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. And often people object to this. Like, what about Uriah? Do you think maybe you sinned against him? Let's go ask him. Oh, we can't. He's dead. You think maybe you sinned against Bathsheba? She is in some ways celebrating a new life within her. How could a woman not? And yet she knows it's not her husband's. He's dead. She's mourning his death. As soon as the official time of mourning is over, she has to marry this other guy. She gets no choice about that because he's the king. This is a great place to be, and you put her there. Isn't that a sin against Bathsheba? Well, he harmed them a lot, and it's good to grieve over that and to say he wronged them. But to call it a sin is really shorthand. The reason we can say it is a sin in some sense against Uriah, against Bathsheba, is because what he did against them, the way that he harmed them, is a violation of the law of God. If it weren't a violation of the law of God, then it would not be sin against them. Because that's what sin is. And when we repent but only confess our sin in relation to our neighbor whom we have harmed, it's not true repentance. True confession has to be in relation to God. The fourth ingredient of true repentance is shame for sin. There's a proper sense of guilt that we ought to have, that we've mentioned previously. Such a sense of guilt will be accompanied with a sense of shame. Sin reveals us to be thankless, naked. That is spiritually naked, a reference to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They saw that they were naked and they hid themselves. When we sin, we reveal ourselves to be thankless, naked, brutish, devilish, foolish sinners who, by our sin, put Christ to shame. All references taken from a variety of scripture. We put Christ to shame, and are we not ashamed of ourselves? When the prodigal comes to himself, that is, he sees his sin, he returns to his father, confessing his sin, and says, "I am no longer worthy to be your son." He's not only awakened to his rebellion, he not only acknowledges his guilt, but he's ashamed of himself. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Put my face in the dirt. But Saul is more concerned to save face than to cover his face in shame. We see that as he continues to plead with Samuel, having to accept his rejection. Nevertheless, in verse 30, he confesses again, "I have sinned," and then he says, "Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So I understand the Lord has rejected me. There's no going back on that. He will not change his mind. But if you could make things look good in front of the people, I'd really appreciate it. Somewhat of a mystery that Samuel does. The fifth ingredient of true repentance is hatred of sin. Such hatred must be a developed taste of the soul. I put it that way because it serves an illustration. There are some here who refer to peanut butter as death. So I learned this on the trip to camp. We were at a pit stop. I opened up and was enjoying a granola bar as we stood around in the parking lot of a gas station, and one of the kids said to another, "Something smells like death." It took me a while to figure out what that was in reference to. Now, perhaps for someone, a food has been enjoyed, but later, having developed an allergy or a sensitivity to it, and then having experienced certain unpleasantness that is severe enough, often enough, for long enough, the very savor of that food can become odious and detestable. Right? I come to the place where I no longer smell that or taste that or think of that as a wonderful thing that I have to forego. It's just become awful to me. Really don't even like being in the same room with that. Or the same county, if we could just, right? That can happen. And that needs to be an illustration of the developed taste of the soul with respect to sin. Not, I wish I could enjoy those things that the world finds so much enjoyment in, but I know if I do, I'll get in trouble. No, it becomes just this odious, detestable, horrifying thing. I hate that. The further away we could have that from me, the better I like it. Hatred of sin, in addition to being such a developed taste of the soul, needs to be universal. Universal with respect to our faculties. We hate it with the whole man. There's no part of us right, in dissension from the other parts of us that hate sin. It's the whole, the hatred is throughout. I hate it with everything I have and everything I am. Universal also with respect to sin. When we hate sin as sin, then we hate every sin. If the reason we hate it is because it's sin, then we hate all the sins. So it's universal. Thomas Watson says, the one who hates sin in this proper way hates sin not only for hell, but as hell. And there again, you just go, man, it's just Thomas Watson, man. Later, he's comparing sin to hell. Now just consider that question just for a moment. Which is worse, sin or hell? And Watson says, there's something good in hell. Namely, there the justice of God is exercised. That's a good thing. But there is nothing good in sin. So that sin is worse than hell. This hatred of sin must be implacable. That means that there is no possible means, no way to be reconciled to sin. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. Well, what if, no, what if nothing? There is no road back to peace between me and sin. I just hate it. Sin is a mortal enemy that always and in every form wants to kill me. No, I can't be reconciled to it. Ever, by any means. This hatred of sin must be a hatred of sin in every sinner. Meaning in others as well as in ourselves. Now, while we know our own hearts, and we ought to be most charitable in our estimation of others so that we confess, like Paul, I am the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, sin discerned in others must be hated as much as we hate sin in ourselves. Right? Because it's not that I hate what sin does to me. I hate sin. If I hate sin, then I hate it there as much as I hate it here. Saul hated the consequences. He hated sin for hell, but not as or even worse than hell. Last is departure from sin. If repentance involves this kind of hatred of sin, then it's obvious it must involve turning away from it. How do we say, I hate sin in this implacable, universal way, but I also hug it sometimes? No, it's going to have to involve a departure from sin, turning away from it in such a heartfelt and total manner that we turn from sin and to God. And that turning is impeded only by the remaining weakness in our flesh. We always desire to depart from sin, and we're always exerting effort to depart from sin. That's not the same as always succeeding. I promise in the introduction we're going to get to this question of, does God repent? Looking at verses 11 29 and 35. We need to repent. Here's a description of true repentance. What of God, who is said twice to repent and once that he doesn't? Well, there are opposing theologies in the world that would struggle with opposite halves of this conundrum. There's something called openness theology that sees God as a reactionary God. He does not know the future. He does not know what you're going to choose to do. And so he reacts to what you do. He says, oh, that is interesting. I'll do this. For them, verse 29 poses a problem, right? Where Samuel says to Saul, he's not a man that he should lie or relent and change his mind. Our tradition has, sees that openness as just bizarre and stresses the eternality, the impassibility, and the absolute sovereignty of God. He initiates and he determines. He doesn't react. He has no passions. as it says in our Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 1, meaning that he doesn't get hot. Right? There's a reactionary thing. Something happens and you just fly off the handle. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have passions. He doesn't have fits of passion. And so he has no regrets. But the text says he regrets that he made Saul king. So how do we deal with that? We say, well, that is an anthropomorphism. Speaking about something that's not human as though it were human. Or, more accurately still, it's an anthropopathism. Speaking of something that does not have human passions as though it did have human passions. Okay. Well, that's true. I think that's right to say about these things when the text says that God says, I regret that I made Saul king. That's an anthropopathism. God speaks as though he has human passions when in fact he does not. Okay, that's true. It's not very helpful to say that, right? To just say, well, there, I've solved the problem, the openness of God, people are wrong. This is how we deal with that. There we go. Academically accurate, perhaps? Not very helpful. To say it's a figure of speech doesn't dismiss what the figure means. It's there for a reason. We understand a figure of speech when we understand why it's there, what it means, what's the significance of saying it that way. Well, while God does not have passions, we do. And we can't understand not having, right? It's the way we read the world. It's the only way we can conceive of things. And at least sometimes the best way to explain to us God's enduring disposition towards sin and toward the destruction of his image bearers by sin is to say God grieves. We know it's not a passion thing. That's a figure of speech. And yet he does have an everlasting disposition toward sin. There is a way that he treats sin. And the way that we can understand what that way is, how would we describe that? It is grief. It's regret. That's important for us to know. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. There are some who are in the, you know, kind of cage stage, either of being a Christian or of having become reformed, and they're all enthusiastic, especially this reformed kind of cage stage, right? We're just really enthusiastic about this new understanding, this new vision of who God is, and that we're just about glorifying God as who he is, and we just don't matter compared to him, and just very enthusiastic about this, and can get hold of, say, Psalm 7, verse 11, and just say, oh yeah, God hates the wicked, and we do too, and we're just going to put them all to death. Can't hardly wait. Isn't it great? And, you know, they'll come across other scriptures into maturity later on. They'll read what the prophet Ezekiel says, chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Both of those things are true. God is angry with the wicked every day, but he doesn't delight in that. He doesn't say, oh, I so love it that you sinned, because now I can hate you even more. The way for us to describe his attitude toward that is one of grief. I'm not happy about that. Samuel shared God's heart in this way. We saw it back in verse 11. Though Saul had displaced Samuel in some ways as leader in Israel and had disappointed Samuel, Samuel did not cheer for his downfall. But he cried out all night and mourned. Right? The text doesn't tell us what Samuel's crying out, but in verse 11 it says, it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. When Samuel hears of Saul's disobedience and of his rejection, it grieves him. He can't sleep. He comes before God to just say, I just hate this so much. I'll bring it out this way and have left it till last, not just so you pay attention to the whole sermon. That was just a joke. But because I knew we were going to be talking about these ingredients of true repentance, and I know that you don't have any of them perfectly. So by the time we get to the conclusion, you're going, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't see how it's possible that I could possibly have ever truly repented in my life. We have a prayer of confession. We didn't use it this morning. It says, I need to repent of my repentance. We all know the truth of that. So I wanted to wait until the end to talk about, does God repent or not? And here's the solution, and here's why it sounds different ways, so that we could end on this note on the character of God and his attitude towards sin, that he grieves over sin, that he mourns over this. Because we need the help to remember that our salvation, our hope, our standing before God is not built on the quality of our repentance. Repentance must be genuine. It must be a gift of the Holy Spirit. But the ground of our salvation is not that. It's the work of Christ. It's not our work of repentance, but faith in Christ, no matter how weak, unites us to Christ. Right? I've dealt with this some pastorally. People say, I'm that guy in Mark, I think chapter 9, right? I believe, help my unbelief. Right? My faith is weak. Is it strong enough to save? And the answer is, your faith doesn't save you. It's not strong faith that saves, it's faith in the one who is strong. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. It's not the rightness of our repentance that saves us. It's Christ who saves. So we come to him to save. Repenting of our sin, repenting of our repentance, asking for a renewed and continual gift of faith and repentance that we might, in fact, walk by the Spirit more than we ever have before. But not so that it would be good enough to save us, but knowing that he saves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We ask that you would grant us an ever-renewed faith in him and an ever-growing repentance, turning away from our sin in all of these ways and turning toward you in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.